eternal self. He's glorified. He's like the way he's in heaven. He's bright and shining, as white as a lightning, the brightest light you can imagine. He's up there on the mountain. And then Moses and Elijah appear, and he's talking with them. And that's a pretty heady thing, if you know what I mean. Imagine being there and witnessing this. These three did. But what are they talking about on their way down the mountain after this happened? Let's look at Mark chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Can you imagine? Jesus says this. They're coming down the mountain, and the three guys are walking along going, rising from the dead. What in the world? Now, I know that we're all Jews. We're all going to rise at their last day. But he talked about him rising, the Son of Man rising from the dead. What in the world could he mean by that? After this tremendous vision they had just seen, they're scratching their heads over what that means, rising from the dead. That's Mark. Here's Luke, and he says something very similar to Matthew. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Finally, in John's Gospel, Jesus clears the money changers from the temple. And as you might expect, gets in hot water with the authorities in the temple at this time because he's doing these things. John chapter 2, verse 14. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove them all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Then the Jews responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So I just gave you one example from each of the four Gospels that Jesus said ahead of time he was going to be killed and he would rise from the dead. They just didn't want to hear it, and they couldn't understand it all at that time. But he said that. After the fact, they went, oh, that's what he was talking about. Oh, now I get it. Jesus is true to his word, and that's absolutely important, that what Jesus said was going to happen actually did happen. And that's why it's important for the second reason we're going to look at, and it's the resurrection supports his God claim. Jesus claimed to be God both directly and indirectly. And we're going to look at a couple of those. But this idea that Jesus said ahead of time, I am going to die and be raised from the dead, and he claimed to be God, those two things go together. Because if he claimed this and it didn't happen, that would bode well with his claim to be God, right? That would not seem to fit. Let's look at this. This is in John chapter 8. And we're going to pop in the middle of a debate again with the religious leaders of the day. And John 8, starting in verse 48. And they're talking, and the Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Can you imagine just accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed? It's mind-boggling. Anyway, that's a side note there. I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there's one who seeks it, and he's the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. At this they exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than Father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I'd be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you've seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you. And when Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, it's like an underscore. It's like, pay attention. This is important. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. That's blasphemy. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. These religious leaders understood that when Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am, that was a God claim. Abraham lived about 2,000 years prior to Jesus. And he's saying, Abraham saw my day and was appreciative of it. He was really glad seeing the day that I came. I mean, that's a pretty bold claim on the part of Jesus. He is saying to these guys, I am God. That's why they wanted to pick up stones and stone him, because this is blasphemy that he considered. And we're going to see this in John chapter 10, another instance of the same kind of thing, another confrontation with the authorities. And this is John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus is speaking. He says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. That's a weighty claim. In their eyes, especially weighty, I am God. And that's what Jesus was saying. They understood very clearly what he was saying there. In fact, when you combine these two ideas of the resurrection and his claims to be God, Jesus saying, I am God. I came from God and I will go back to God. And I am here to die for your sins and to be raised again. And that fact that I am raised from the dead will be proof that I am indeed the one I say I am. He claimed to be God, and he is. He said he would die and rise from the dead, and he did. And he gave these disciples many convincing proofs that he, the one they knew, who was alive and heard teach, and the one they saw die, very definitely, was the one who was also risen from the dead. The resurrection supports Jesus' claims to be God. Number three is this: the resurrection was then their main topic, them being the disciples. See, it's the resurrection that helps them interpret the death of Jesus in this way, that the death of Jesus is not some tragic event that happened, you know, to a nice religious leader who was misunderstood, and they can now mourn that. What the resurrection does is reinterpret that from this tragic event to a very purposeful thing that Jesus did because he claimed he would do, that would be the payment for their sins and enable them to know God personally without any veils or without any sacrifice or anything at all. It would be the end of sacrifice. They would reinterpret the tragic death of Jesus in that way, and the resurrection is the final stamp of approval on that message. When the 11 thought they needed to replace Judas, who died in later on a little bit in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Peter says this: it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning with John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That's what they wanted to witness to. Were they witnesses of his resurrection? That was the defining message of the early church. He was dead, we've seen him, he's alive. Let's look at a few of these. This is absolutely crucial, by the way, to the gospel story for them, and in a roundabout way for us as well. All right, in Acts chapter 2, the whole tongue thing that I talked about a couple weeks ago happens, and a crowd gathers, Peter preaches. Fortunately, he didn't have pickled peppers with him when he preached. Peter preaches, and he says this in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. That was part of his message. You killed him, God raised him up, we've seen it with our eyes. And then Peter and John are on their way to the temple, and And they see a lame beggar there, and it gets Peter's attention, and he gets healed, and he's jumping and leaping and praising God. And a crowd gathers of people there in Acts chapter 3. And this is what it says in verse 15, as a part of what Peter preaching again. You killed this author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. We've seen it with our own eyes. One more. This is Acts chapter 4, rather. The early church took care of those in need, and then Luke makes notice of this, Acts 4:33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He's alive. You killed him, but now he's alive. One more, Acts chapter 5. Some of the boys were arrested for talking about Jesus, and the authorities didn't like it. They were made to appear before the Jewish tribunal, the Sanhedrin, kind of a religious court. And they're responsible. These are the guys responsible for crucifying Jesus. In fact, if you remember, Peter, in following Jesus in the night of his trial, he denied knowing Jesus before the servants of these people, not before the people themselves, before the servants of these people. Peter did prior to that. But now listen to what he says, Acts chapter 5, verse 27. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. And yet you've filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Is that not a change? The pre-resurrection Peter to the post-resurrection Peter? That's bold, man. They were witnesses of the resurrection. Do you think, like Luke says in Acts 1, they were convinced that Jesus was alive? I think the evidence is overwhelming. Most of the 12 died for this message. Most of the 12 died saying, Jesus is alive, I saw him, and I believe in him. He is the Lord and Savior, he's the Messiah, and that's the way that you have to go if you want life as well. Most of the 12 died for preaching, believing that and preaching that. It started with James later on in the book of Acts, and he was killed by Herod's sword for preaching and believing that. And went all the way through most of the disciples. John was one of the last ones to live in exile, and then as an old man. I think he was the only one not martyred, to my knowledge. That's kind of legend in history. That's not in the scriptures. We have a picture here of Peter being crucified upside down, and that's another Caravaggio painting there, a fascinating painting, Chiaroscuro, the light and dark. I love that. But Peter said when they were going to crucify him for preaching that very same message, he did not want to be crucified right side up because he felt it would be too familiar. He would be compared to Jesus. And so he said, crucify me upside down, because he didn't want to be compared in that way. Do you think Peter died for something he thought wasn't true? Would you die for something you thought was a lie, you thought was not true? Probably not. You would have confessed that fairly quickly had you thought that this whole Christianity thing's not true, but, you know, I'll worship Caesar, whatever, just to get off the hook. They didn't do it. They were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was alive, and they preached it, and they lived it, and they died for it. Now, we started out a long time ago, the beginning of the message, talking about people who say to us as Christians, and, you know, you're so exclusive in the way you believe. How can you believe that you're the only way? How can you not say that all the other religions have something to add and that's fine for everybody else? How can you be so arrogant, you Christians, as to say things like that? Well, there's a couple of answers for you in this, and you'll see it on your notes here. Almost every religion thinks that they're the only way. Almost every religion thinks that they are the only way. Now, it's different in the West. In the United States, our religion is tolerance. Our religion is everybody has a corner on the truth, and whatever you think is truth is our truth, and you just have to be tolerant with everyone else, and you put a coexist bumper sticker on your car. That's the religion in the West. And that's the kind of truth that everybody's got a piece of the truth. And that's the culture that we live and breathe in. But most of the rest of the world thinks that their religion is true as well. It's not just Christianity that's exclusive. If you talk to a Muslim or a Buddhist or a good Jewish person or, you know, a Hindu, they will think, no, my way is the way. So it's not just a matter of we Christians are so exclusive and arrogant. It's that everybody thinks that they've got a corner on the truth. So the question then becomes not, you know, who's arrogant and who isn't. The question is, well, what about the truth claims? Can you examine each of the claims of these religions and see what is true? That's what we have to do. But because of the culture of tolerance in our country, we don't want to hear truth claims. We want to just think we all have truth, and it's, you know, which is contradictory, by the way. Almost everyone thinks they are the only way. The second one is Christianity is the only one to claim they have a living founder. The only world religion to claim you have a living founder. Now, there's four main religions built in a personality. Most of the rest of the religions of the world, Confucianism, Hindu, Shintoism, other things, are philosophies, ways of thinking. But there are four main world religions that are based on a personality. Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, and Christianity. Now, with Judaism, Abraham, you remember the Jews called him Father Abraham. They thought that was the start of the Jewish faith. Abraham died in 1900 B.C., The Jews never claimed, Abraham never claimed, the Jews never claimed Abraham would rise from the dead or he was alive. He was dead and buried. Buddhism, Buddha, his death was described by his followers in one of their writings, one of the early writings like this. When Buddha died, it was with the that utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains behind. And that is consistent with the Buddhist thinking, because Buddhists think this, that we're all like a drop of water falling into the great ocean. When we die, it's like we melt back into the great everything and we just lose ourselves. So Buddhists thought the same of their founder, Buddha. That's what he did when he died. So there's absolutely no thought of resurrection there. Islam, Muhammad, who is the prophet of Allah, not God, never he claimed to be God. He claimed to be a prophet. Died on June 8th, 632 AD. He was 61 years old. His tomb is in Medina, and thousands of Muslims visit that tomb every year. Christianity is the only world religion where its founder, Jesus, was claimed to be God, said he would die, and said he would rise again, and is now alive and was seen by all of the early followers, his early apostles, over 500 people. The only world religion. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in the early 50s. And in 1 Corinthians 15, as some of you are aware of, that's the resurrection chapter where Paul talks about the resurrection. And he said Jesus appeared to over 500 of his followers, some of whom are asleep. So this is within 20-year period from when Jesus died to when Paul wrote that. And so Paul is in essence saying, you can go talk to those people. Most of those guys are still alive that Jesus appeared to. You can go talk to them. You can ask them, did you see Jesus alive? And they say, yeah, I saw him alive. I touched him. I had dinner with him. That's what Paul was writing when he wrote about the resurrection a mere 20 years after Jesus rose from the dead. And with many convincing proofs, Jesus, like Luke writes in Acts chapter 1, he appeared to these people. Now, as you talk to people that you know today, as you talk to people that you're aware of at your work or school or wherever you happen to be, when they say things like this, how can Jesus be the only way? Isn't that arrogant? Isn't it arrogant of you to say that Jesus is the only way? I hope that you're a little bit more prepared to say, oh, that's interesting you say that. Did you know that all the major religions in the world think that their way is the only way? You know that everybody does? So really, it's a matter of, can you look at the truth claims? Can you investigate each one and see which one holds water? And you can also say, did you know that Jesus is the only one of all the major religions in the world to claim that he was God come to earth, to know that he would die and know that he would rise again from the dead, and that his followers in the early parts of the church died for that fact, preached the resurrection of Jesus, and died because of the resurrection of Jesus and their claim that he was God? Did you know that? That sets Christianity apart from every other major religion in the world. So I hope that you're a little more equipped to both think about this, be confident in your faith, and to be able to talk to other people about it. If you have trouble with some of these people that give you arguments and stuff, come on and let's talk about it. We got great resources all over to talk about these very things. Now, you, as opposed to the early disciples, did not get a chance to see Jesus raised from the dead, did you? I didn't either. I haven't seen Jesus raised from the dead. But do you remember what Jesus said to Thomas when he appeared to him? Because Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. We have believed even though we haven't seen. But the belief that you and I have is not a blind leap of faith. And so many people misunderstand Christianity when they think about this. They think Christianity is closing your eyes and closing your ears and jumping into the great unknown darkness and you just hope you'll land. And that's the kind of belief you and I have. That's not the kind of belief we have. The kind of belief you and I have is based on evidence. We look at the evidence. We look at the evidence of the early church and what they've written and the evidence for the scriptures. That is what our faith is based on. It's not some flying blind leap. It is evidence-based, and it is based on the fact of what the early witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus saw, did, and wrote. We see that and we say, yeah, that's the kind of faith I have. That's what I want to believe, and I believe those guys. I believe what they wrote. I believe what they did. Somebody who died for that truth is likely to really believe that truth. Plus, there's this. If the Lord of glory, who is raised from the dead, lives in you and me, and does he? When we die, will we be raised as well? Absolutely. Absolutely. Tim Keller tells this story. When my wife was growing up, every summer her family spent 2 weeks at a small compound of cottages on the shores of Lake Erie. Now, the cottages are all gone. In fact, part of the beach is gone. Whenever she visits that childhood vacation spot, she weeps because she knows the beach is irretrievable. That sense of irretrievability is like a death. The older we all get, the more we realize that certain losses are irretrievable. We can't get them back. They're gone, and that sucks the joy out of life. But here's where the resurrection of Christ provides something more valuable, something unique. Other religions might provide, even the ones who believe in a life after, provide a little consolation. You've lost some stuff, we're sorry. But the resurrection of Christ promises, listen to this, the restoration of what you've lost. The restoration of what you've lost. You don't just get your body back. You get the body back you've always wanted but never had. You don't just get your life back. You get the life you've always wanted but never had. It is a full restoration of the things we've all longed for in the resurrection. Jesus Christ is walking proof that you will miss nothing. Nothing at all. It's all coming in the future. It's going to be wonderfully, unimaginably wonderful. There's no religion, no philosophy, no human being who can offer that kind of future. Now, as Christians, we understand our hope is based on the historical fact of the resurrection. And he says this, so if you're not a Christian, let me ask, why wouldn't you want that? Why wouldn't you want the restoration of everything? Why wouldn't you want that hope for the restoration of everything that you long for? He says, you're not being honest with yourselves if you say, I don't want that. You want that? Do you want that? Do you want the restoration of everything you've always wanted? Body, lives, others, all restored wonderfully beyond anything we can ask or imagine. It's found in Jesus because of his resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the fact of the resurrection. Thank you, Lord, that you did not withhold convincing proofs to those early disciples of the fact that you indeed were alive from the dead. And thanks to their records that they wrote down and the lives that they lived, we can have the same kind of confidence today that even though we have not seen, we believe and we are blessed because of it. Thank you, God. Thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you that it means that we will be raised as well when we die. Lord, that is such good news. Thank you for the restoration of everything that is dear to us and better than it ever was before. We look forward to that. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.